I know so many are sick and just not able to survive this morning, so I'm glad that you're here. Just out of the gate, I know I don't say this often, but just out of the gate, I just want to thank the worship team for their sacrifice. I mean, we're so blessed that we have a worship team and that they're able to be here each week and sacrifice time throughout the week to prep for this morning and these times together. And so why don't we just give them a round of applause just for all that they do. We're grateful for all their sacrifice for that. So continue to be thanking them for that. Now today we're going to continue on in our series that we're going through just through January, February, and the first week of March. And we're going to kind of take a turn in our series today. It's kind of talking about a number of different topics. But today we're going to turn in our series and we're going to look at the rest of the time. We're going to look at what does Sunbury City Church exist for? What? Why are we here and what is our mission statement? So let me set it up this way, and let me just kind of share a disclaimer. My kids travel wonderful. We've gone to New Hampshire, we've gone to Wisconsin, we've gone to New York, Maryland, wherever, and we typically, we don't pop in a movie until about 80% of the way. Their movie is what's outside the window, kind of like it was when I was a kid, and they travel wonderful. But if you've ever traveled with kids, it doesn't seem to matter which kids you're traveling with. It seems like every kid has three questions in their arsenal that they will ask when they're traveling. What are they? Are we there yet? Yeah. When are we there yet? Where are we going? And when are we going to eat? Right? That it doesn't matter which kid it is. Those are the questions that we ask. For some reason, the moment they get strapped in that car, they're immediately starting to wonder, like, when are we going to get to the destination? And this is because even at such a young age, they want to know where they are going. They want to know what's going to happen next. They want to be able to see the next step in front of them, partially because we're created to know more. We're created for what's next. And it's also partially because we have this kind of sense that we get a little afraid or concerned about not knowing what is next. And the crazy thing about this is, I don't think we ever grow out of this. I think we're constantly asking, what's next? Why are we doing this? What are we going to do after that? And all of us do this to differing degrees, but we're all constantly asking that question. Now, my guess is most of us have been here at Sunbury City Church for a while, but my guess is that you still might be asking the question as well, where is Sunbury City Church headed? Why are we here? What are we doing? And so over the next 4 weeks, as we finish off this series, I want to take time breaking down our mission statement and say, this is where we're going, and this is what it means. So each week, while you're sipping your coffee or doing whatever, Josh is up here saying the mission statement. And our mission statement is this. Our mission statement is that there is that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who love God, live the gospel, embrace our community, and plant movements. And our mission statement is kind of that guiding principle that everything we do around here must be inside that statement, must be in the rail tracks, if you will, of that statement, guiding us to do what we feel like God has called us to do, what we feel like the Bible actually says that we as a church should be about. But what does that actually mean? What does this statement mean? As I said, we're going to take the next 4 weeks to really see from the Bible what does a statement mean so that each of us can begin to pray, even pray better for the church, but also think about what is our role, your role in particular, when it comes to the mission of Sunbury City Church. So in order to do that, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm chapter 66. If you don't have a Bible, again, there's probably one under a chair around you. And so let's turn to Psalm 66. And as you do that, here's the point that we're going to see this morning. The point that we're going to see from this psalm is that the past performance of God should result in our present praise. The past performance of God, the things that we've seen God do in our own lives, ought to lead us and propel us to praise currently. Okay? So with that, let me go ahead and read Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fat and animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I'll make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So we're going to work through the mission statement. And as I read earlier, the mission statement is that we exist to glorify God. I'm not going to spend much time here, but whenever you read the Bible, the ultimate goal of Christianity, the ultimate goal of humanity, is to bring glory to God. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that man was created in the image of God, meaning that we're to be these walking billboards declaring the praise of who God is. That's just how we're created. We're to honor him. We're to praise him. That the whole point of our life should be our words, our actions, our thoughts, bringing more and more and more praise to the God of the universe. First in ourselves, but also in others, because that's what he deserves, and that is actually what gives us most joy. And the way we do that is by making disciples, by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, by trusting our lives to the Spirit's work and engaging people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Helping people to know who Jesus is and helping them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear. None of us can make others Christian. I can share the good news of Jesus. I need to share the good news of Jesus, but I cannot force or make anyone become a Christian. That is God's work and God's work alone. I cannot do that. But I need to be faithful. I need to go and I need to tell people about who he is and teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And as we are being used by God to see people come to faith, we want to see people have four characteristics. We want them to love God. We want them to live out the truth of the gospel. We want them to embrace our community, and we want them to plant movements. And in order to see these things happen, two things must be true. Two things have to happen. First is that we have to know these characteristics, what they mean, and then second is that we have to be living them out ourselves in order to help others live them out as well. Now, real quick, notice what this is saying, that the Christian life is not all about evangelism. It's not all about telling others about Jesus Christ without growing in depth and understanding of who Jesus is. And the Christian life is not all about head knowledge. One of my greatest fears for the American church is that we gain a bunch of head knowledge about Jesus Christ, and we can get test questions right, but we have no love for him at all. We have no desire for him at all. And so we need to be pursuing others, but we also need to be pursuing our own hearts to stir our love for the Lord. So as we look at Psalm 66 today, we're going to take that first pillar, if you will, that first pillar that says that we want to love God, and we're going to try to understand what that means and kind of flesh that out a little bit more. And to help you understand that, we have written what is called a church covenant. If you are a member here or you become a member here of Sunbury City Church, we ask that you actually agree to this covenant. And what it is us coming together saying, I'm all in, and this is what I'm going to be about as we gather together. And so let me read from the church covenant how we define love of God. Here's what we've written. We will work with all of our might in the power of the Holy Spirit to kindle a love for God through the regular practices of spiritual disciplines, such as scripture reading, prayer, confession of sin, church and missional community attendance, and submission to the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we see and talk about love for God, that we want to be a people who are practicing these disciplines, growing in these disciplines, so that our hearts know and cherish and desire more of God. Now, to see where we get this, we're going to look at Psalm 66, and we're going to look at three things this morning. And so let's go ahead and jump in this. And to start, we're going to look at the purpose of praise. So what the psalmist is doing here in this chapter is he is praising God, right? He is looking at all of the wonderful things God has done, and he is praising God, and he's actually inviting us to do the same. And the reason for that is because he is in love with God. He has tasted that the Lord is good, and that has sent his heart soaring, and he wants us to enjoy that as well. So I'm not sure how it happened for you, if you're married or dating, how it happened for you. But I remember the first time I met Alicia. There's another story with that I won't get into. But one of the first times I met Alicia, we were at a training. And I remember I actually hadn't met her at all. We were going around. We worked for an organization. We were going around and saying our name and saying where we had previously lived. And for some reason, I still don't know to this day, when she stood up, I remembered her name and something went off inside of me. I wish it was maybe a little bit of that. I really don't know what it was, but a couple days later, we started talking. And I remember after that conversation, I knew that she would go home and I would go home, and we lived thousands of miles apart. And I kept thinking in my head, I don't want this to end. I don't know where this would go, but I don't want this to end. I want to figure something else out so I can keep getting to know and hang out with this girl. You see, something was going on inside of me that just wanted more. That's exactly what this psalmist is experiencing. The psalmist right here is amped up even millions of times more than I was. And he wants to know the Lord more and more and more. And he wants to simply enjoy God for all that God is worth. And it actually causes him to break out in song. Now, if we're honest, this is probably not most of us, and not most of us all the time. Right? Most of us are probably like, yeah, God's all right. I want to go to heaven. He's all right. Or even worse, we might think of God as some harsh father who just puts all these rules on us and just kind of puts up with us. Yet that's such a shallow view of God. And my hope for us, for you, is that we would see God like the psalmist sees God. That we would love God, that we've come to love the Father and come to love Jesus Christ the Son and come to love the Holy Spirit so much so that it would just overflow from us and it would change everything about us. So how does that happen? That happens by praising God, by having our heart shaped to praise who God is and what He has done. But why should we praise Him? Why is God worthy of our praise? The psalmist shows us three things. The first purpose or reason as to why we should praise God is because God has performed awesome works. God has performed awesome works. Look at verse 3. The psalmist says, or rather he actually calls us to say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Your power is so great that your enemies come and they're cringing when they come to you. And then jump down to verses 5 to 6. He calls us to come and to see what God has done and how His deeds are awesome. And what does He say those deeds are? He says those deeds are the fact that God turned the sea into dry land as the nation of Israel passed through it. Now what this psalmist is doing is this psalmist is remembering way back to the book of Exodus. And what we read in the book of Exodus is the people of God were in slavery to the Egyptians. God rescued them out of slavery after 10 plagues, and they're on their way through the wilderness, journeying to the promised land, and they look up and they see two things. They look straight ahead and they see this large body of water and say, we can't go straight, we have to go around or we have to go back. And they turn around and they see the most powerful army in the world coming, barreling down on them. And there's no way out. They have to try to go around the Red Sea because there's no bridge and there's no boat to cross. And what we see happen is that God literally intervenes and stops the water on both sides. And He opens up dry land so that the people of God could pass through. And then when the Egyptians start to go in the water, He lets loose, swallowing up that army. So His people will never be bothered by the Egyptians again. And the psalmist is remembering this. He's remembering this and he's recalling this and he's saying, God, You're awesome. You're amazing. This is great. Like the wonders that You have done are just out of this world, and I can't stop praising You for it. And I actually want others to praise You for it as well. Let me drive this home a little bit more. It's kind of what happens when an awesome play happens in sports, right? Any of you remember back to 2009, Super Bowl, Steelers, Cardinals? Okay, Steelers are down a few points. I see some of your heads shaking, you're smiling already. But Steelers are down by a few points, a few seconds left. Big Ben drops back. He passes to Santonio Holmes in the corner of the end zone where there's three Cardinals around, and he somehow miraculously captures it and touches down, and that wins the Super Bowl for the Steelers. My guess is, pardon my language, but my guess is you did not shut up about that for weeks My guess, when that happened, you jumped out of your seat. You were jumping up and down like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what just happened. You went to work. You were talking about that. You told everybody about how awesome that play was. And the psalmist is doing the same thing, but he's saying what God has done is better than any catch in a football game. God has just parted the Red Sea and allowed us to be preserved. It's almost as if you can imagine a smile on the psalmist's face and a level of excitement over what God has done. And when he thinks about that, that encourages him to praise God even more. And yet again, if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, this probably is not the way that we view God today, is it? We're not excited about what he's done. You know, we might look at our life and we might be super spiritual, and so we might say, okay, God got me my job, God got me my food, God got me my car, he's always provided for whatever it is that we have. And yet we act like it's not a big deal. We kind of think, well, God, that's pretty easy. That's not hard to do. Why don't you do something more difficult? And as a result, we're not amazed at what God has done. Maybe this will help. I don't know about you, but I find it so easy to sit down at the dinner table and quickly pray, thanking God for the food that's on the table without having any sort of thankfulness inside of my heart. Without even paying attention to the words that I'm saying. And I can be sitting there praying, oh God, thank you for this food. And we're so blessed to have you, to have it on the table. Thank you for all that we've done. And then all of a sudden the doorbell rings and the mailman comes with a package. I'm like, woo! And I go to the door. I'm like, oh, what did I get? I'm so excited about that. But I'm just going through the motions when I pray. I get more excited about a trinket that will end up in a junkyard than the fact that the God of the universe has provided food on a table when there are millions and millions of people around the world who don't have enough food to eat. I'm more moved by the stuff I buy or the things I watch or the teams I root for than the God of the universe that provides the fact that I can even stand this morning. Do you see how off that is? Like, it just is so messed up. Second purpose to praise God is that God has pulled us from astronomical circumstances. He has pulled us from astronomical circumstances. The greatest circumstances you could ever think of. Look with me at verses 8 to 12. The psalmist is praising God again, but this time it's because he has kept our soul among the living and not let our feet slip. Psalmist says that he's tested us and brought us into the net, but he has not let men ride over their heads. Actually, he has let men ride over their heads. Sorry. He has let men ride over their heads, but he's actually brought them to a place of abundance. So he's saying all of these trials, all of these things have happened, and yet even after that, you brought us to a place of abundance. That the moment that it looked like everything was over and the Egyptians were pursuing us, God, you did not let us slip. You did not let the Egyptians prevail over us. You rescued us. Yeah, you brought us into a time of testing where we're tested to trust you. And then into a time of testing when they entered the promised land. But no matter what, God brought them through it. He cared for them. And he eventually brought them to the promised land where they experienced much blessing from the crops and the harvest. And so the psalmist is praising God because he knows that what his nation was rescued from was so out of their control, so beyond themselves, that only God could do it. And so he is in awe of God and overwhelmed by God's goodness, that he wants to sing, and he wants us to sing of it. You see, he realized the position they were in and the depth of God's grace in pulling them out of that position, that his heart is filled with love for what God has done. And to be honest with ourselves, this is what Jesus Christ did, isn't it? And I know I might be getting ahead of myself, but that's the point of the cross, right? The awesome deed God has done for those of us who believe in Jesus is that when we were facing the penalty of sin, when we were facing the wrath of God bearing down upon us, like the Egyptian army bearing down upon the people of God, Jesus' death opened the waters. Jesus' death opened the waters, and we were able to walk upon the dry land of Jesus' death on the cross. In his resurrection, we're able to walk to the other side where we can experience peace and blessing with God forever. And now we can see how the astronomical circumstances that God has pulled us from is actually the net of sin and hell forever. It's the net of deep-seated addiction to anything that is not God, to running to everything else other than God for joy. And those things never provide joy. They just enslave us more and more and more. And Jesus has come to rescue us from this and to bring us to higher heights and deeper joys with the God of the universe. And yet we don't often praise God like this, right? We don't often praise God like this because we don't think our circumstances are that bad. We don't think that we're caught in a net, and we don't think that we're close to eternal death, because we believe the lie that we're good people. I'm good. He's good. She's good. We watch the things that we watch, the things that we buy, and the things that we give time to, and we think that they don't matter at all, and that they have no long-term effect on us, because ultimately we are really good people at our core. And the people around us, for the most part, are really good people. The bad people, they're the ones in California that locked up their 13 kids. That's bad people. I'm not them. So what ends up happening is that we don't think our circumstances are bad because we don't think that we're bad. And so we don't think that we really need help. And so when we read this or we hear truths about what God has done to rescue us from astronomical circumstances, we are not moved at all, because it doesn't sound that special. So we don't praise God. Yet think about it from God's perspective. Think about it from his perspective, from how holy he is, and the fact that he is not able to be around anything that is sin and not devoted to himself. And the Bible says that anything that we do that is not from faith is sin. And let's just be honest, most of our actions are that way, right? So many things we do out of our own power and not faith in God. And as a result, we should not be allowed into his presence. And yet he rescues us from sin. He forgives us of our sin. He cleanses us of our sin. He makes us whole again. And he brings us into this relationship with him that we might praise him. And the third purpose we're to praise him is that God has power over all of our enemies. God has power over all of our enemies. Look at verse 3. The psalmist says that God has great power over his enemies, to the point that they actually come cringing. They come cringing to the Lord. Think about what happened with Jesus. If you ever read the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which are called the Gospels in the New Testament, if you ever read those, it's interesting to see how the demons respond to Jesus. Whenever Jesus comes on the scene, they get terrified. Are you here to destroy us? What are you going to do? Please, please, just let me go over there, out of your presence. It's because they're cringing at the power of Jesus. And we see the Egyptians have cringed at the power of God when he destroyed them in the Red Sea. So God has power over all their enemies, over all of our enemies, which are ultimately Satan and his demons. And then look at verse 7. The psalmist says that God rules by his might, and he keeps watch on the nations and on the enemies, enemy nations that could destroy the people of God. He's saying that God watches everything. And they need to take notice that as rebellious peoples, that they do not exalt themselves, thinking of themselves higher than what they ought, because God is Almighty, God of the universe. And he can destroy them. He's saying God has so much power that there's not a single enemy that will ever succeed in the fight against God. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, think about it. There's not a single enemy. Sickness. Jesus has power over that. Disease. Jesus has power over that. Those who hate you and persecute you. Jesus has power over that. Sin. Jesus has power over that. And Satan. Jesus has power over him. There's no one that can stand against God. And yet, we don't worship him for this because we don't think that that is some awesome or wonderful power. Many of us kind of think of God like some distant therapist up in the sky that we can go to. We can tell him our problems, but he can't really do anything about our problems. He's not going to really intervene and conquer our enemies. And so we feel like we got to go to him and tell him what's going on, but then we got to buck up and take it into our own hands and do it ourselves. And yet we know that that doesn't work. We have absolutely no power to do anything apart from him. And unless God does it, we cannot overcome any enemy. And that should lead us to praise him. That should lead us to worship of who he is. But how do we worship? What does it look like for us to have our hearts stirred and worship God? Let's turn now to the path to praise. We have the reasons. The psalmist has done a good job of showing us why we should praise God. Now, how do we praise him? And the psalmist shows us three ways to praise God. And the first is that we must sing to the Lord. Look with me at verses 1 to 2. The psalmist starts this psalm by calling us to shout for joy to God, to sing the glory of his name and to give him glorious praise. Then verse 4, he says that all the earth worships God and sings praises to God. They should praise his name. The psalmist is saying you should be so overjoyed with excitement for God. You should be so in awe of God that you burst out in song. Has anyone ever burst out in song before? You know, you got a job promotion, you got a raise, you got a bonus, whatever. You're like, woohoo! We think it's normal to do that. Why do you do that? You do that because you're so overjoyed at what just happened. You're riding on cloud 9. This is awesome. I can't believe it. I can't contain my happiness anymore. And the psalmist is doing the exact same thing. He's saying, God is so amazing. I'm so overjoyed at what God has done that I'm going to shout with joy. I'm going to sing my heart out. And I want others to join me in that. And it's because his heart was moved. His heart was filled with God. It's interesting. There's kind of a cycle here. Something awesome happens and we sing for joy. And then the moment we sing for joy, our heart is stirred with joy of God, which then causes us to sing for more joy. It's a cycle that's all tied together. That's why songs have so much power, don't they? They have the power to creep into your life. My guess is on Tuesday morning, it is more likely that you will wake up with a song on your mind than my sermon on your mind. My guess is you're not going to wake up and be like, man, I can't get that thing Derek said out of my head. But you will have that with a song. It has the ability to sink deep into us and change us, which is why we have to be careful of the songs we sing, even what we hear on Christian radio. Not every song sung in every church and not every song sung on every Christian radio is actually a godly song. I've been in services where they're singing heresy. Heresy is false statements about God. You gotta think about what you sing. That's why we don't just sing any song up here. We vet them. We look at them. We look, is this theology what the Bible teaches? If it's not, we're not singing it. Because we want to sing truth about God. My wife would never, never think it's wonderful if I woke up in the morning and said, I love your red hair and your long legs and your brown eyes. And she would say, what woman were you sleeping with? Because it wasn't me. So let's not sing wrong things about God. We need to think about what we're singing. Second, we must sacrifice to the Lord. Look with me at verses 13 to 15. The psalmist here is under the old covenant, which meant that they had to actually offer sacrifices to God. And he states that he's going to come into the house of God and he's going to offer those sacrifices and he's going to perform his vows to God. What's he doing? He's saying, I want to bring my thanksgiving offering to God as a way of saying, God, you're worth far more than my stuff and you're worth far more than my money. You're worth everything. And I get joy when I sacrifice these things to you. Because they are out of my heart that loves you and sees you as the most important thing in the universe. I get so much joy to be able to do that. Now think about it. What you do with your money and who you keep your word shows what you love and shows who you love. All you got to do is open up your bank account and I can point out to you what you really love. And all I got to do is just be in your life and see who you keep your word to and who you don't to show who you actually love. Because we're not going to give money to things that we don't care about. And we're not going to keep our word to people that we don't care about. And the psalmist says, God, I'm with you. I love you, you're awesome, and so I'm going to be committed to you, I'm going to keep my word to you, and I'm going to sacrifice money to bring these offerings to you, to worship you. And the third thing that we see is that we must share what the Lord has done. We have to share what the Lord has done. Look with me at verse 16. The psalmist then says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. Notice what he's doing. He has so changed by God and experience such a depth and a power of God working in his life that he wants others to know about God. He's not afraid to talk about God. He's glad. He can't keep it inside. Any of you ever been around a newly engaged couple? Right? What are they going to do? They're going to tell you about how they got engaged. They're going to show you the ring. They're going to show you photos. And they're going to keep talking about it until you're sick in the stomach, right? You're like, enough. I've heard this story about 10 times. Stop. I don't care anymore. Why do they do that? Because they're so excited about what's happening. They don't care. They want everybody to know. How much more so for the psalmist? He wants everybody to know what God has done for him. And notice this goes two ways. We see here that the psalmist is telling the God-fearers. Presumably, he's telling those within the Old Testament church. Everyone who's gathering together, he is saying, "We praise God. Let's praise him together." He's talking with people inside the church about how amazing God really is. Think about what that means for us. When we gather together, we should be talking about how amazing God is. We should be talking about, man, I was reading the Bible and this is what God was teaching me the other day. Here's what I'm struggling with right now. We should be talking about those things regularly as we gather. But what I so often find out, even with myself, the only reason why we're gathering is because we're Christians. But it just feels awkward to talk about the thing that gathers us, right? I'll talk about God in Bible study time. But I'm not going to talk about them over dinner or over lunch. That's outside. The only reason why we're friends is because we're Christians. But it still feels a little weird. And so we downshift. We talk about news, or we talk about the latest sports, or we talk about our hobby, or we talk about what we're doing on the weekend. May it not be. May it not be the case for us. We can do that with anybody else in the world, but with each other, we have Jesus Christ if we believe. And so let's talk about what the Lord has done. Let's talk about the good that Jesus has done when we gather on Sunday mornings, when we gather throughout the week for missional community. Let's push beyond that awkwardness and say, praise Jesus. He did this at work. He did this with my children. Let's talk about what God has done. And then the other way this goes is with those who are outside the church. Those who might be interested in knowing more about God. Maybe they have an initial respect for God, and so we have this relationship with them, and we want to tell them about who Jesus Christ is. Whether it's someone from your neighborhood or a restaurant that you go to or work, whatever it is, we want to tell them about the wonderful things that God has done. Because when you do that, from my experience, when you do that, you actually experience deeper levels of joy and satisfaction in God. You talk about what you love, and the more you talk about it, the more you end up loving that thing. The same thing with God. So that's how we grow in praising God. Well, let's kind of land the plane, because we've talked about why we should praise him and we talked about the ways we should praise him, but really, what's the foundation? How are we actually able to do that? What propels us to have this deep love for God? Let's finish by looking at the profound basis of praise. The profound basis of praise. And we'll finish on three things this morning. And the first is that we must recognize our distress. But the way in which we cultivate this ability to praise God is that we have to recognize our distress. Look with me at verse 14. The psalmist says that his lips uttered and his mouth promised a vow when he was in trouble. That the reason this psalmist is praising God so much is because he actually gets the fact that he is in trouble. He understands the fact that he is in trouble and it looked like there's no way out in his own power. And so he cried out to God. He cried out, God, please help. I need you. That's exactly what must happen for us. For us to love God and have our hearts stirred in a way that we put God before anything and everything else in the world. For us to lay down our lives and put God first. To sacrifice our time, our money, and our gifts for the Lord, we have to understand the position that we are in before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, so often we think that we're not that bad and we're not that in bad circumstances, and the Bible does not describe it that way. The Bible says that we are horrific sinners that have the wrath of God barreling down upon us without hope in our own ability. I mean, just think about all the things that you've done the last week and the last month and the last year. All the things that go against God's design, and my guess is that you will have to at least double that because you and I are blind to so many things that we actually do. And if you actually do that, if you actually took the time to do that, it's unfortunate because in my experience, when we do that, we're often told by people in the church, we just need grace. We just need grace. We just need grace. Don't focus on that. Well, the only way that you can understand grace is if you get past the point of feeling guilty over your sin and you actually get to the point of hopelessness and helplessness. You see, so often we get to the point of guilt over our sin and we say, man, I feel so guilty of what I've done. I'm going to do better. And the Bible says you can never do better. See, when you get to only the point of guilt, you think it's in your power to overcome that guilt and make your life different. And the Bible says is you're not just guilty, you are hopeless and you are helpless. You cannot do it on your own. It's when you feel like everything is caving in on you and you see that there's no way out in your own power, it's only at that moment that you are able to understand your distress and you're able to get to the end of yourself, and it's only then can you start walking down the road to praising God. Because it's at that moment that we're led to the next step, which is that we must call out to God. It's at that moment that you stop doing it yourself and your only hope is to call out to God. And that's what we see the psalmist do, right? Verses 17 to 18. This psalmist realized his position and realized he had no ability in himself to do anything about it. He didn't just feel guilty over his sin. He felt helpless and hopeless. And so he pleads to God and says, I can't do it. That's why Jesus often says that we need to have faith like a child. Because our kids often know they can't do something far, far before we will ever admit it, right? We have to have that mindset, and then we have to call out to God. We see that he didn't cherish iniquity in his heart. He began to see in that moment how horrible those were, and he called out to God. He knew himself so well that he said, there's no way out. And so I have to call out to God, and I no longer want to love my sin, but I want to love you. That's exactly what you and I must do. We have to cry out to the Lord. We have to cry out to Jesus Christ to make his death and his resurrection real to us, to help us, to help us to truly see our sin and to hate our sin and to turn from that and to have a heart that is stirred in love for God, to see who God is and to see that he's far more satisfying than any treasure or sin in this world, and that only he will please us. Only he will satisfy us. And we have to give him our entire lives. And we can do that. We can do that because of what the psalmist tells us at the very end. And that is that God listens and answers mercifully. Look at verses 19 to 20. The psalmist realized that God actually did listen to his prayer. That God did not reject his prayer or remove his love from him, but God listened and cared and answered mercifully by helping out the psalmist. And the same is true for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He answers our prayers. When we cry out to him, he answers our prayers. When we cry out and say, Lord, I need your help. Would you change my wicked heart? I need you to help me to walk away from this sin. And I need you to protect me from the enemies that are in my life. We know that God does show up. And we know that he does answer and he will lead us to loving him. The path might not be easy. I'm not saying that this makes life easy. I'm not saying he's going to answer your prayer in the exact way that you prayed it. So many people say, God didn't answer my prayer. No, he did. He told you no. But he told you no because he knows what's best for you. And he's leading you to more of him. So we have to do that. We must be reminded of the fact that God does answer us. And in fact, he has already answered us in Jesus Christ. And we must not let that grow cold in our hearts. But we need to love him. We need to cherish him. Because if we forget that he listens and he answers, this is going to grow cold. And so the way to put him above our families, our jobs, our money, our future, our desires is to be constantly reminded and to take time each day and each week to purposefully and actively think about how God has listened and how God has answered our distress through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, our hearts are going to wander from the Lord, and our love for him is going to wane. But we need to remind ourselves so that we don't do that. We need to gather regularly so we don't do that. We need to be singing truths about God so we don't do that. We need to be reading his word so we don't do that. We need to confess sins so our hearts don't grow cold. Because there's nothing else better in the entire world than Jesus Christ. And he's the only treasure worthy of all that we have. It's the only thing worthy of your entire life. And so when we think about a love for God, when Josh stands up here and says, we exist to glorify God by making disciples who love God, that's what we mean. That we cherish him. That we want to know him. We want him deeper in our lives. And so let me ask you, if that's the case, how is your love for God? How is your love for God? Is he some distant being that's out there but doesn't really move you or connect or care about you? Are you more in awe of the treasures and the trinkets of this world than of Jesus Christ, the true King? Or has Jesus become such a treasure that you are willing to lose everything else so long as you gain Christ? How's your love for God? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Psalm 66 and how much this psalmist just loves you. Now, Father, I must confess in my own life that rainy days have enough to rob me of love from you. Sickness can rob my love for you. I pray, would you change my heart and would you change our hearts that we would deeply love you, we would deeply desire you. Make us a church that would be known for our love for you above everything else. Convict us of areas of our life where we hold everything else above you or anything else above you. And may we turn from that. And may we be like the psalmist and be able to sing our hearts out because we know how good you are to us. We pray in your name. Amen.